text is photocopied and inserted in your bulletin. We'll be reading the passage from Mark. It's said that the secret of art is knowing where to draw the line. Okay, takes a little while, but you get there. But really, the attraction of art is that you get your way. When you do art, nobody can tell you what to do, what colors to make, how to do it, the style you choose to use. And there is that aspect in every line of work. There is the science of what you do, and then there's the art of it. It's how you do it. And it's also true of the pastoral ministry. And so some people will take the presenter's stand and move it over so they can use it for their Bible. It's not necessary, but also nobody can tell you not to do it. And one of the great values of internships, and we're welcoming Gabriel to beginning his internship today, is that you get to see how other pastors do their thing. Every pastor does, they pray, they study, they teach and preach, but everybody does it a different way. And it's a great advantage of seeing how people do it, see the art of it. Now, there are a lot of things like this where interns will say, I'm never going to do that. And that's fine. But that is one of the advantages that you are giving to young men. And I commend you for it and urge you to continue. So we're going to take a look at Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. Look at the center column in the parallel passage that I've given you. And we'll be reading this together. Listen carefully, because this is God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will grant it. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard and gave orders to bring his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Title of the sermon, The Apostle John, the Baptizer. And you'll see that rendering of John's name here, John the Baptizer. And some of you may know Art Fothrop from Endicott, and he is insistent. He never calls him John the Baptizer, always John the Baptist, always calls him John the Baptizer. And the reason is that John the Baptist was actually a Presbyterian, so it's a misnomer to call him John the Baptist. But baptism is what he did. So the baptizer, it's what he did. It's not an indication of his denominational affiliation, whether Baptist or Presbyterian. And so this translation actually is quite good. For those who are new, just a very brief introduction and reminder to the rest of us. We've been going through over the years the gospel harmony. We've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the past, and we've been kind of plowing through a gospel harmony. And the point of it is that there is tremendous value in, and you do both all the time. You try to keep the context of the book, and even when you're doing a book, you try to keep the context of the parallels. But you have to basically focus on one or the other. In the gospel harmony, we're focusing on the horizontal parallels among the gospels. And there is great advantage in that. You have the same thing in the Old Testament. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles have tremendous parallels. And there are books published that do the same columnar layout that is very helpful. Particularly with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, because they see things the same way, the same optics. And so you see a lot of similarities here, nothing in John. John complements that kind of a color guy in a broadcast. And so all the three are very closely allied, and the fourth gives an additional fourth dimension to a very full understanding of the person, work, words, and works of Christ. John the Baptist, just a basic orientation for him. He was the forerunner to Jesus in everything. The prophecy regarding him is that he would come before Jesus and prepare the way, prepare the hearts of Israel to look and to be ready to receive their Savior. He preceded Jesus in conception and birth. He preceded Jesus in ministry. He preceded Jesus in arrest. And he preceded Jesus in death. Everything that happened to John, Jesus knew he was right behind him and going through the same things. And so when John the Baptist says, someone is coming after me, it doesn't just refer to temporal considerations, that Jesus is coming later. It also indicates that what you see in me, you will see in the Messiah. Because Jesus, in a way, was a disciple of John. And then when John was put in prison, Jesus picked up what John was doing and carried on the work, only instead of John pointing to Jesus was pointing to himself by his words and works. There's a tremendously close relationship between John and Jesus. If you understand John the Baptist, you will believe in Jesus. Just as Jesus said, if you understood Moses, you would believe in me because he speaks of me. And if we understand the ministry of John the Baptist, it will inevitably lead us to Jesus. And that, it seems to me, is why this story is told at this time. This is really one of the most challenging questions to consider in this passage. We're going along. Why does Mark and Matthew and even Luke? Luke, you'll see Luke, in the bottom portion, you have Luke 3, which Luke mentions that John was put into prison at about the time Jesus was baptized. And so that's earlier. Now, even later, Luke has already dealt with John, but now he comes back to him at this same place. He doesn't go into the depth of it that Matthew and Luke do, Matthew and Mark, but Matthew and Mark both deal with John the Baptist, his imprisonment and his beheading at this point. Why here? Why here? Well, you see in Mark, just before this flashback, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on the small mission that we considered last week. And then you look at the end of this passage, after the section that's photocopied, You have in Mark 6, 7 through 13, you have the sending out of the 12. And then you have all of this about John the Baptizer. And then in verse 30, when it reads, they came, took his body, laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So Mark and Matthew sets this story about John the Baptist in between the 12 going out and the 12 coming back. And that's a classic Hebrew arrangement of boxing something in order to focus on the centerpiece and show the connection between the two. And the point is this. John the Baptist is an apostle. John the Baptist did before Jesus came exactly what the apostles are doing after Jesus has come. John leads everybody forward to Christ, and the apostles lead everyone back to Christ. John was the last of the Old Testament apostles. The 12 were the first, sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the 12 are the first of the New Testament prophets. This is put in this place because John did the same work as the apostles. That's the point. And none of the Gospels say that with words. They say it with structure. And that's why seeing the overarching structure of the Bible is so critical. And that's why pastors have to take time to study, because you don't see this right away. But it is critical for the understanding of the whole point. Why it's here gives you understanding of what it means. So it's not surprising to hear in John chapter 1, verse 6. And this is, it's actually, it would be wonderful to, you could just plug it into that column that says John. John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. What does apostle mean? Someone who is sent. John in John chapter 1, verse 6 is saying, John the Baptizer was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this story here. So, the upshot of this story being told here is that the point which the gospel writers are making, that John the Baptist was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is exactly the point that Herod entirely missed. The reason why the gospel writers put this here is what it is that Herod missed. John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God. That was John's message. And Herod missed it entirely because of his unrepentance and devotion to his own will and to sin. So it begins in this first section, Mark 6, 14 through 16, with the fact that Herod is blind to this truth, that John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, is an apostle of Christ, pointing to him and showing that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Herod willfully blinded himself to the meaning and message of John. So who was Herod? He was a tetrarch, which means he was a petty king. He was a fourth of a king. Herod the Great's dominion was divided up among his sons, and this Herod, Herod Antipas, had just a fourth of it, Galilee and Perea, Galilee and a section southeast of Galilee. That's all he had. And you'll find it interesting that Herodias later on pressured Herod to ask Rome to give him the title king. When Caesar Augustus established Herod and his brothers as petty kings, dividing up Herod the Great's territory, he refused to give Herod the title king. And there are some who think that when Mark refers to Herod as a king, he's mocking him. He's not honoring him. He's By using the title king, he's reminded Herod Antipas of a title that he's not allowed to use. The other writers indicate in the parallels that he's a tetrarch. He's just a petty king. But when Herod, under pressure from his wife, petitioned Rome for the title of king, a new emperor was there, Caligula, who is not a nice guy. He deposed Herod and sent him into exile. Very suitable discipline for what he had done to John the Baptist. And also suitable discipline for marrying Herodias. Herod's first wife, who he put away, was the daughter of an Arabian king. And that king came and engaged Herod in battle and destroyed his army. So Herod, you don't see all of this, but Herod had a lot of trouble that came out of all of the things that John is rebuking him for. So Herod hears the report of the name of Jesus. Jesus' name in Mark 6:14. Jesus' name had become known. Matthew says he heard about the fame of Jesus, and Luke says heard that all that was done. So it isn't that Herod just became of the name Jesus, the five letters, became known of all the things that Jesus was saying and doing, and all the things, especially in this context, that the apostles were doing in Jesus' name. And so the apostles being sent out spread the name and the power and the glory of Jesus' name, so it came back to Herod, and Herod heard about it at this time. So there's a chronological aspect that's relevant. So Herod heard about all the things that Jesus was saying and doing personally and through his apostles. His fame was spreading widely. And Herod was thoroughly confused by the speculations. The first speculation was that John the Baptizer had been raised, or maybe it's Elijah, second, or one of the other prophets. And of course, later on, Matthew 16, Mark 8 with Peter's confession, those were the same things that people were thinking about Jesus. And so Herod didn't know what to make of it because of the different reports that he heard. But he resolved among these speculations on John the Baptist being raised from the dead, and that all the things that Jesus was doing, he was attributing to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was raised and therefore did all these miracles. There's no precedent for that. This is a thought that comes out of the blue. Herod has no ground in anything to think that this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Why does he think such an absurd thought? Guilt. He's afraid of his own shadow. He doesn't say, this is John raised from the dead. He says, this is John whom I beheaded. He is convicted. He is guilt-ridden. He's never dealt with the guilt of putting to death a godly man, a prophet of God, that he knew was godly and knew was a prophet, and that the people knew was a prophet, and he was guilt-ridden. And when you are guilty, you run when nobody's chasing you. And it's one of the classic curses of God. Obey me and I will bless you, and thousands will flee from you. Disobey me and I will discipline you, and you will flee even when nobody's chasing you. And the Proverbs reinforce that promise from God. So it's another motivation that if you are convicted of sin, deal with it, because it will make you crazy. You will be making conclusions and making decisions that are out of your guilt and fear and not out of truth and righteousness and reasonableness and wisdom. Sin destroys your life. The wages of sin is death. And there's a living death and a living hell that Herod was going through. And that's why he came to this absurd conclusion. It's the logic of a guilty conscience. And the worst thing of all, he comes to the conclusion that this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, when all the evidence points to the fact that this is Jesus, who is not John the Baptist raised from the dead. It is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There's evidence for that. There's testimony for that. And oh, by the way, John the Baptist told him that. When he had John the Baptist in prison, he used to listen. He'd call him and listen to him. And John the Baptist, what was John the Baptist's message? I am not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Herod heard it from John the Baptizer's mouth that Jesus was the Christ. And Herod, in his guilt and persistent sin, refused to believe what he was told and instead came to an absurd conclusion about John the Baptist being raised. Herod, in his unrepentant sin, entirely missed the point, which was slapping him in the face. And if we do not repent from our sin, we will miss the point of Christ and his goodness. Amen. The whole point. Repent, believe in the gospel. Why did Jesus come? So you don't have to continue in your sin. You can enjoy his righteousness. That's the point. How did this happen? How did it happen that Herod hardened himself so hard that he couldn't see that Jesus was the Christ, not John the Baptist raised? How did that happen? That's the rest of the passage, verses 17 and following. Herod was blind to the truth because he blinded himself by his unrepentant sin. And sin blinds the eyes and deafens the ears. It started this way. John the Baptist is ministering across the Jordan, which means to the east of the Jordan. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. John the Baptist is ministering at the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. Herod has a palace south of that called Machaerus. And when Herod sent, it does have the sense that he sent from Galilee down to Machaerus to have his soldiers there go to John, who was close at hand, and imprison him in that relatively remote castle. And so he sent down, they arrested him, they bound him, and they put him in prison. Again, anticipating what Christ was going to go through. The charge against John that, can't use the word anymore, trumped up charge against John was that he was rebuking the king. There's no freedom of the press. He's rebuking the king. That was what he was charged. Luke 3:19, he had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things. Matthew and Mark just mentioned that, but John the Baptizer was reproving Herod for all of his evil deeds, his murders and his corruption of all sorts. And that was the charge against him. He was charged with rebuking the king. Well, this rebuke in Matthew and Luke, John articulate what the rebuke was. That it is not lawful for you to have her. And in the translations here, it gives a sense that John said this once. John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's not what was happening. John was repeating this. It gives the impression that John the Baptizer's rebuke of Herod for his marrying Herodias was like Hillary Clinton's emails. It just never stops. Now, whatever you may think of that, it is certainly true that it never stops. And John the Baptist in his preaching was speaking to Herod, but the people heard him. He was rebuking Herod. He was not talking to the people about Herod. He was talking to Herod, and the people heard that rebuke. And so it's going on and on and on and on. It seems that Herod's marrying of Herodias was not, strictly speaking, The main problem was not, strictly speaking, adultery. The main problem was incest. The Levitical law prohibited someone from marrying their brother's wife. When you have close family relationships, there's all kinds of temptations and occasions for immorality. And the Old Testament law dealing with children said, don't go there, don't even think about it, and prohibited it. Now, so Herod's divorce was decent, orderly, and legal. But as we all know, just because something is legal doesn't make it moral. His divorce was legal, orderly, very Presbyterian even. But the thing, it was decent and orderly sin. Decency and order and legality don't make sin righteous just because it's orderly. It was orderly sin. And Herod tries to cover up the sinfulness of it by doing it decently and in order. And we need to be careful of the same thing. Don't do the wrong thing in the right way. Just because you do it in the right way doesn't make the wrong thing right. That's what Herod's doing. So, what does Herod do? He shuts him up. And the Bible loves double senses. He shut him up in prison, but he shut him up. Nobody heard anymore John the Baptizer's rebuking Herod for his incestuous immorality. He quieted him. Much like in some countries when someone from our country comes to visit, they take all the dissidents and they shut them up. So they can't be heard. Can't be on the blogs, can't be in the streets. They shut them up. And this is what Herod did to John the Baptizer. A long, well-established practice of politicians. If you have critics, throw them in jail. End of story. End of problem. Or so it seems. So Herod thought he had it taken care of, but Herodias was not satisfied. It wasn't enough for Herodias that John the Baptist was shut up in prison, in a distant prison. She wanted him dead. And the Greek has the literal sense, she had it in for him. And she didn't know how she was going to do it, but she was going to see to it that this guy died. And Herodias has a remarkable similarity to Jezebel. She will see this man dead. She had tremendous power over Herod. But, Mark 6:20, Herod protected him. Herodias wanted him dead. Herod did not. He put him into prison, in some senses, of protective custody from Herodias, to shut him up and avoid any coup attempts or any trouble against him from the people, not from John. But also to protect him from Herodias's plots. The reason Herod protected is because he was afraid of John. He knew that John was a holy and righteous man, and that if he took any action against him, God would take action against Herod. And he was afraid of John. He was also afraid of the people, because the people knew that John was a prophet. And if he took action against John, the problem that he had before with John's rebuke would be nothing compared to the problem he would have with the people if he put John to death. So he was afraid both of who John was and what the consequences would be with the people if he put him to death. So here's John in prison, Mark 6, verse 20, to keep him safe. And he would call for him like Felix did with Paul. He'd bring him out of prison and he'd talk to him. Listen, if Felix was looking for some money, Herod probably wasn't from John. John didn't have anything unless you wanted a hair shirt. You know, and maybe a jar of honey, but that's pretty much all John had. But he would listen to him, and he'd talk to him, and he was very perplexed. He couldn't understand what John was talking about. And when Paul was talking to Felix, he's talking about righteousness and the judgment to come, and it made Felix afraid, and he sent Paul away. Herod has the same kind of thing. John the Baptizer is talking about things that Herod could not understand. How could Herod understand truth? when he was a man of lies? How could he understand righteousness when he was a man of sin? People who are committed to falsehood and disobedience do not understand the Bible. Don't be surprised when people don't understand why you think it's wrong that people do whatever they do with consenting adults, that that's not acceptable, or that all kinds of people can go into whatever restroom they choose to go into. What's the problem with it? People who are unrepentant in sin do not and cannot understand truth and righteousness. They are perplexed by it. The most you can hope for is that people will simply say, I just don't get you, rather than spit on you and beat you up. You can't expect people who are unconverted to understand truth and righteousness. We speak it to them, praying that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. But in themselves, they can't, and they will be perplexed, thoroughly perplexed, as Herod was. He didn't get any of it. But nevertheless, he was entertained. He heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to him like Felix did. But it was entertainment. And later on, he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. He was entertained by John in prison. And he wanted to be entertained by Jesus. And when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Jesus didn't say anything or do anything, Herod was very disappointed and just treated him very contemptuously and sent him away like a dead dog. And it does seem to be some hardening in Herod between his kind treatment of John the Baptizer and his cruel treatment of Jesus. Things did not get better for him. He was continuing to harden his heart against the gospel. Well, one day, opportunity knocks. Herod has a birthday party, and he chooses to have the birthday party at Machaerus, apparently. And there is a palace there that has been excavated, and it has the unusual feature that there were two separate dining rooms, one very large dining room and one very small dining room, which seems to play into this situation here. So it does seem probable that the birthday party was in Machaerus, where John the Baptist was imprisoned. I don't think Herod went there for that reason, but that's where he went. He had a full complement of associates in Mark 6:21, his courtiers, his officers, and his leading men of Galilee. An odd thing to say if they were in Galilee. And so it probably didn't bring everybody with him, but brought a representative sample down to Machaerus for this birthday party. The separate dining rooms are indicated by Herodias' daughter coming in to dance, going out to talk to her mother, coming back in to make her demands. And so she's going back and forth between these two dining rooms, where the men were and where the women were. You think of Esther and Vashti and the different dining areas in that situation. It's a rather historical practice. In the previous century, men would retire for cigars, and the woman wouldn't be smoking cigars. It would be a difference. So Herodias' daughter comes in and dances for them. This is another place where it's easy to misunderstand. The men were pleased with the dancing of Herodias' daughter, and so it conjures up the idea that you have this young woman who is dancing before the men in a very sensuous way and pleasing them in ungodly ways. Well, you notice in this translation, which is very accurate, the king said to the girl. This is a particular word for a young girl. And if you look just previously in Mark, from Mark 6 to Mark 5, Mark 5, verses 41, 42, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up, began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Herodias' daughter was not a young woman. She was a 12-year-old girl. And what Herodias was doing was putting this 12-year-old girl into a place of dancing before men who almost certainly are drinking and debauched, doing what mistresses and prostitutes would usually do at a party. Herodias was pimping her daughter. Why would she do that? Well, Herodias is angling through divorce and remarriage to get the best possible deal that she can for herself. And so she has this 12-year-old girl. What is she going to do? She's going to make sure that this 12-year-old girl marries a wealthy and prominent person, and this is a room full of wealthy and prominent men. And so she has her 12-year-old daughter dance in front of these men as bait to get her daughter a husband. It's unbelievable evil. But think about some of the beauty pageants that are very popular in our culture, where these little girls, 8, 9, 10 years old, are dolled up, I'm sorry, like prostitutes. Their hair's all done, the dress is all done, the makeup is all done. And they're made attractive to men who are indulgent. That's what Herodias was doing, but it's not that far away from our culture as well. And what are the mothers doing with the beauty pageants? Trying to match their daughters up with a wealthy and prominent person. Get their face out there. Well, Herod is rather impaired, very likely from drunkenness and other sensual indulgences. And when this little girl pleases him and his buddies, he offers her anything she wants. He's acting like a king when he's just this petty tyrant. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. Well, you don't have that much. It's really a kind of a vain offer. But he wrote her a blank check. She didn't know what to do with it. So she goes to her mother. And Herodias hadn't even crossed her mind. She's looking for a husband for her daughter. And now Herodias can have anything she wants. Anything. And out of all the things she could possibly have chosen, she chose to put John the Baptizer to death. That's how badly she hated John. She didn't respond to rebuke with conviction of conscience and repentance. She responded by suppressing the truth with unrighteousness and killing her conscience, which was John. And we must beware of that same thing. So Herodias eagerly catches it in. You see the language, immediately with haste, the girl comes back in. Under her mother's prompting, Matthew 14, verse 8. Immediate with haste. And she says, give me at once. And Herod responds immediately. But the parallel between Mark and Matthew is, give me at once here. She's saying, here and now. This is a 12-year-old kid under the urging of her mother, demanding, but Herod offered. Demanding, here and now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What's this deal with the platter? Well, they're at a banquet. And perhaps you have a pig roast. And you got the pig's head there with the apple in his mouth on a platter. And it suggests the same thing. That Herodias will exercise power over John the Baptizer just like the cooks did over a pig. This is evil. Now, Herod responded, Mark 6, 26. He was exceedingly sorrowful, and the idea is that he hurt all over. Part of the word comes in our language, lupus, which is pain. And he hurt all over. It was a physical, mental, emotional, spiritual reaction to this box that he put himself in. It was killing him to have to do this. But his pride was greater than his conscience, and he immediately had John put to death. And John, this quick action, John being put to death, his head being brought, confirms the likelihood of it being happening in Machaerus. So the head is brought to Herod, given to the girl, given to her mother. And Herodias has this trophy, likely holding John the Baptizer's head by the hair and holding it up in victory. Just like David did with Goliath and the Philistines did with Saul's head. Holding someone's head in your hand is the ultimate victory over your enemy. And by the grace and power of God, we will, as it were, trample Satan under our feet and hold his head in our hand. And that will be the last laugh and the last victory. And Herodias will not have a part in that. Unless she was converted like Manasseh in the Old Testament. Because the cross of Christ can forgive even these sins. That's how powerful the cross of Christ is. And we are all betting on that. Herod's trophy of complete victory, Herod's humiliation of utter guilt. And then John's disciples came and buried him, buried the remainder of the body, and reported this event to Jesus up in Galilee. We should also keep in mind Herodias with the head of John the Baptizer, Isis, with the heads of the Coptic Christians, just for one example. It's the same thing. But it's not over. And Christ will have the last victory. What are some lessons from a bad example? First of all, sin metastasizes. There's a misspelling there. You can correct it. Sin metastasizes, and so repent quickly and completely. Herod did not repent of his sexual immorality. He suppressed his sexual immorality with murder, with unjust imprisonment, and then with murder. Just like David, adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. Amnon, adultery with Tamar, and then he himself is murdered. Just sin all over the place. If you don't stop it, it will continue and it will get worse. You can't play with sin. You must kill it. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul says, flee from sin. If you see the shadow of temptation and sin on your life, get out of there. Flee from sin. Joseph is a great example. Potiphar's wife grabs his clothing to force him to lie with her. And he leaves his clothing and he flees from there. Whenever you are close to making that last click, whenever you are close to committing sin, get out of there. And when sin has its claws in you, has your claws in your arm, cut off your arm. It's better to stay alive with one less arm than to be dead. Hikers get pinned. There's no one to save them. They have an arm pin. They cut off the arm in order to live. That's what it is with us in sin. That's how serious it is. And Herod is another example of that. If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Put sin to death, Colossians 3:5. Do whatever it takes to get sin out of your life and keep it out of your life. Because if you don't, it will ruin your life, it will ruin your marriage, it will ruin your family, you'll lose your job. It's serious business. Secondly, give and receive correction humbly. Herod would not receive correction. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. John the Baptizer was being a friend to Herod and calling him to repentance. But Herod would not listen. And we need to be faithful like John to rebuke one another, humbly taking the log out of our own eye first. And we need to be humble that when we are rebuked, to listen and not be so anxious to defend ourselves. but prayerfully and humbly to listen to the criticism that we receive, because invariably, even when the criticisms are malicious, even when arrogant people are dumping on us, invariably there is a kernel of truth that even the cruel are working with. And we need to humbly respond to these things. We need to examine the criticism according to the scriptures, not personal preferences, but what does the Bible say that validates or corrects the criticism? Speaking the truth in love. All discipline for the moment is painful, but in the long run, it yields benefits. And Romans 15:14, I'm confident that you are capable and able to admonish one another. Every Christian converted and maturing in the scriptures is equipped for this necessary work. Thirdly, if you won't believe what is true, you will believe what is false. Herod would not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He did not believe what was true that John told him. Therefore, he believed what is false, that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. If you don't believe what is true, you will believe what is false. It is an inevitable consequence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and therefore were subject to the deception of wickedness. If you don't believe what is true, you will believe what is false. Lastly, do not blind yourself to the testimony. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what John the Baptist said, this is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus just sent the 12 out to say. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. Herod refused to do it. Don't be like it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the elegance of your word and for the fullness of every section that you have presented to us. Please give us the patience and the commitment to do our very best to understand as fully as possible what you are saying to us, and then convince us of the truth of it and the goodness of it, that we will believe it and that we will act accordingly. Please keep us from the blinding sins of Herod. Grant in us repentance and open eyes, that we will hear the truth and believe it, and not be deceived because of our own unrepentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.